Well, today we move on to the story of Deborah and Barak. It's always hard to know exactly how to refer to this story, because all the others, there is one prominent character that pops up. It's, you know, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Tola, Jair. But here it's, is it Deborah or is it Barak? And it turns out that that ambiguity is really central to what's going on in this whole story. The real question in this story is, who is the deliverer? And we'll discover that as we work through. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for entrusting this portion of your word to us. And we pray that you would give us great wisdom, Lord, as we go through it. First of all, Lord, we want to understand accurately what you've recorded. But Lord, more than that, we pray that you will help us to exhibit the strengths of the ancient saints whose histories we read. And Lord, to be strengthened against their weaknesses, that we might draw on what you've given us by your indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live lives that are truly pleasing to you. Guide our meditations, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Deborah and Barak come from two different parts of the country. Deborah is down here she's in Benjamin, but she's right along the border with Ephraim. And of course, that's where Ehud was, the last judge on whom we have any detailed information. He was a Benjamite as well. Remember, the left-handed guy from the right-handed tribe, the son of my right hand, but they're all left-handed. Barak is from way up here on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where the action is. All the action that we're going to read about in chapters 4 and 5 takes place in the Jezreel Valley and areas north of the Jezreel Valley, and it involves the tribes of Naphtali and of Zebulun right here. So we're moving north, just as we did in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1 we started with Judah in the south, and then we moved up to see how Benjamin was doing and the other tribes going up. And as we got further north, things got worse. Well, the same thing is happening here. As you'll see in just a minute, Deborah is toward the end of the chronological period of the judges. This is in the middle of the book, but it's toward the end of the chronological period of the judges. And we are, as we move north in these activities, things get worse and worse. So we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is one more, introductory note, and that is it's a very interesting account because we really have two accounts. We have a prose account in chapter 4, and then we have a poetic account in chapter 5. I don't know any other place that's quite like that except for Exodus chapters 14 and 15, the crossing of the Red Sea, where in chapter 14 we have a prose account, and in chapter 15 there's a hymn that goes with it. Now, there are some psalms and songs elsewhere that do describe things, but the way the author has put these two together here will be very interesting to us. But today we're just going to get into the prose account, and I don't even plan to finish that. So the children of Israel, verse 1, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. Again. With Ehud, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm sorry, with Othniel, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. With Ehud, verse 12 of chapter 3, they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And now, in chapter 4, verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this tendency to stray from the Lord continues. When Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And we'll look at a map in more detail later, but just to give you some idea, Hazor is up here, is to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And if you're around the sea and you want to travel north, there is a pass that goes through here, and Hazor is guarding that pass. Even today, it's very striking. If you drive up the road north from the Sea of Galilee, there's this huge tell, this huge city mound, which is Hazor. ancient cities are where they are for a reason. So that's where Jabin was based. Harosheth of the Gentiles, the best indication that we have is it's on the edge of the plain of Jezreel. And it was a military outpost. That's because, as we'll see here in a little bit, he had chariots, and chariots operate best in flat terrain. To keep the Israelites under control, he put a chariot base right down there on the edge of the Valley of Jezreel. And that's what Harosheth of the Gentiles is. That's where Sisera was. So the enemies are getting closer and closer. The first enemy was Chushan double wickedness, Rishathaim. He came from Mesopotamia. He was way off to the east. The next one was Eglon, king of Moab. He's right across the Jordan River. He's the next door neighbor. And now we have somebody in Hazor. Well, Hazor is actually in the tribe of Naphtali. On the map, I have shown you, given you an orange hatched area. That's the territory of Naphtali, and he's in that territory. In fact, this is not the first time that the biblical historians take note of Hazor. In Joshua chapter 11, there is an account that Hazor was destroyed. So if you go to Joshua chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph. And so they mounted a war against them. Well, that was not a good thing to do with Joshua. That might work in the time of the judges, but you didn't attack Joshua. In verse 10, Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof, that's Jabin, with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not left any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And then two verses later in verse 13, we go on to read how unusual that was. As for the cities that stood still in their strength, or better, that stood still upon their tells, that is, on their mounds, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And there was a reason for that. As I've mentioned before, God's purpose for Israel was to give them houses full of good things which they didn't fill, and cities builded which they didn't build. Well, you burn a city down, then you've got to go start from scratch. So in most cases, the Lord destroyed the people, but did not destroy the city. But Hazor was actually burned. It's the one exception to that principle. And in the process, Jabin was slain. Now here we are in chapter 4 of Judges, and we're reading, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. And so the attentive reader is saying, well, wait a second, I thought we did away with him. I didn't think there was a Hazor anymore. I thought that was all gone. And so you get some very interesting theories about how the Roth of the Judges has found this neat story in Joshua and liked it so much that he thought he'd bring it into his book, and all sorts of nonsense like that. Well, we've seen this before, haven't we? In chapter 1, Israel had previously, in the book of Judges, conquered Jerusalem. They didn't burn it, but they conquered it. When we get to chapter 1, it's being held by the Canaanites. And also in chapter 1, as they work their way south, they have to reconquer Hebron. But they conquered Hebron back in chapter in Joshua. They had to conquer it again. The fact that the king is named Jabin in both cases ought not to bother us. It was common for kings to have a title as well as a personal name. If I say to you, when did Pharaoh live? You're perfectly justified in saying, which Pharaoh? And you read in the text, it says, Pharaoh did this, Pharaoh did that. But there's a huge difference between, let's say, the Pharaoh of the time of Joseph and Pharaoh Necho, who slew Josiah in Megiddo. There's hundreds of years between, but Pharaoh was that's what you called your king. His name was Pharaoh. The currently reigning king of Egypt was called Pharaoh. Another example is Abimelech. Abimelech is not a personal name. It is the hereditary title of the kings of the Philistines. And so Abraham dealt with Abimelech, and his son Isaac also had to deal with Abimelech, probably not the same one. And in Psalm 34, referring to Achish, king of Gath, one of the Philistine cities, the heading to the psalm calls him Abimelech. That's the royal title for the kings. It's interesting that Gideon's son, when he wants to claim to be a king, he's called Abimelech. He's picking a royal title that he knows about. Well, Jabin, as a Hebrew word, simply means he understands. The understanding one. That's a pretty good name for somebody that you're going to put into your king. Isn't that what all the campaigns are trying to persuade us right now about their respective candidates? He's the guy that understands the problems. We need to elect this individual. And you pick whichever candidate you want to. That's not the point. The point is that for political purposes, it's a very nice name for a monarch. So I think this is a distinct Jabin. I believe that what's happened here is that the Israelites conquered and indeed destroyed Hazor. But as in the case of Jerusalem and as in the case of Hebron, they did not move in and occupy the city and hold it. And the Canaanites came back. The location is, as I've said, extremely desirable, very powerful. They leveled down the ruins. That's how these tells or mounds grow in the ancient world. It's like a layer cake made up of successive levels of destruction. And the higher you get, the stronger you are, because it's harder for people to get to you. So you're sitting on top of your little mountain. They cleaned up the wreckage. They built a new city. They got a new king, and they thought, well, what are we going to call him? We'll call him Jabin. That's what we called him a couple hundred years ago. We'll call him Jabin again. And now they continue to be a problem to Israel. I want to pause at this point to draw a moral from the story. Israel's need to reconquer Hazor and Hebron and Jerusalem is a reminder to us that our adversary does not give up easily. A victory once won, it needs to be held, or the enemy may return to take control of it. And this is something that Peter warns about in his second epistle. And so if you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I've got it here on the slide if you're looking at the slides. He's speaking of the false teachers. He says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them which live in error. You've got to sort the pronouns out here. There's three groups of people that are in focus. First of all, there are them who live in error. That's the unsaved. Then we have those that were clean escaped from them that live in error. These are people that heard the gospel, that repented of their sin, that submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus. But then we have the ones who speak great swelling words of vanity. Influential teachers, probably in the churches, who were preaching some kind of a prosperity gospel. I can't know for sure exactly what it was, but we know that they allure the believers through the lusts of the flesh and through much wantonness, encouraging them that they're entitled to feel good, they're entitled to enjoy pleasure, they're entitled to be wealthy and powerful, and they allure them. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And here Peter is remembering the words of our Lord in John chapter 8, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. And now he thinks about those who are misled. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You can imagine, as Peter is writing this, how his heart must have been breaking over people he knew in some of the churches who started off well. Everything seemed to be going fine. But then they were allured away by the false teachers. Just as the Israelites, instead of taking possession of what had been conquered under Joshua, have been allured away by the Canaanite religion. And they've lost the blessing that ought to have been securely theirs. So this is the first step in the process. It's that Jabin has oppressed them, and we are told that the children of Israel, in verse 3, cried unto the Lord, for he, that is Jabin, had 900 chariots of iron, and probably referring to the tires on the wheels, which would let them go faster, it would be more handle rough terrain better. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Notice the numbers that we have heard. Othniel was raised up after 8 years of punishment. They cried to the Lord after 8 years, and Othniel arose. In the case of Ehud, it took 18 years. Now it takes 20 years before they finally think something's wrong here, we better call on the Lord. They're becoming more and more hardened. Their hearts are drawing further and further away from the Lord. Now, the chariots were a super weapon. This was the super weapon of the time. But it was limited in its applicability. Back in chapter 1 and verse 19, we read that the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Where they had flat terrain, they could move freely, they could chase you down, they were fast and powerful. The chariot gave them a little bit of protection, and often there'd be two people in a chariot, one person driving and the other person with a bow and arrow shooting at you. So it was like a tank. It was very, very powerful and formidable. But they could only operate in flat terrain. And that is going to be very important for the story as it unfolds. Well, there you have in three verses the rebellion of Israel, sin, they did evil again, the retribution at the hand of Jabin the second, king of Hazor, and the repentance, or at least the crying out to the Lord, recognizing, we can't fix this, help us, deliver us from this. Now the rest of the story is the restoration. We learned in chapter 2 that the usual pattern is when the children of Israel cry to the Lord, then the Lord raises up a deliverer from them. But as I've suggested, in this cycle, it's not entirely clear whom we are to see as the deliverer. Who is it? Is it Deborah? Or is it maybe Barak? And thus, how do you refer to this? Is this one judge or two judges? Oh, maybe it's Jael, the gal who at the end puts a tent peg through Sisera's head. Each scene in the story leaves us in doubt until we get to the end. So we start in verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, she judged Israel at that time. There are five women in the Old Testament that are identified as prophetesses. God's Spirit sometimes chooses to speak through women. The others are Miriam, the sister of Moses, in Exodus 15. Huldah, who lived in Jerusalem in the days of Josiah, in 2 Kings 22. Isaiah's wife is called the prophetess, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And there was a false prophetess who opposed the work of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 6. The New Testament also recognizes the women prophets. We're told in Acts 21 that Philip had virgin daughters who prophesied. And Paul was visiting with Philip, and we're told that he had these virgin daughters, but it's interesting, when the Lord had a message for Paul, it didn't come through the daughters of Philip. The Lord sent Agabus all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea to bring the message to Paul. But women do have sometimes a role in prophecy, and sometimes they are godly women and have accurate insights, as in the case of Miriam and in the case of Huldah of Jerusalem. It's striking that Deborah is called a judge here, and she's already a judge. The pattern in chapter 2 was, when they cry out, then the Lord raises up a judge to deliver them. The judge is in response to the problem. That's not what happens with Deborah. The people are crying out to the Lord. And he says, now, by the way, there happens to be a judge. Where is Deborah? She's based in or near the tribe of Benjamin. On the map here, I've hashed for you the tribe of Benjamin, and I've noted Ramah, which is in Benjamin, and Bethel, which is in Ephraim, the next tribe over, just to the north. And we're told that her palm tree is somewhere between Ramah and Bethel. So she's a Benjamite. And she's also toward the end of the period of the judges. I showed you this chronological chart of the judges last time. You'll notice that there were 6 major oppressions by Mesopotamia, Moab, and Canaan, and then Midian, the Philistines, twice, and the judges in between. The striking thing is that that formula that starts each section, which says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. For Moab and Canaan, it says they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the same thing for the Philistines in chapter 10. And again in chapter 13, the children of Israel again did evil. But that's not the case with Mesopotamia, the first one. It's not they did evil again. They did evil, and bad things happened. And then we get to Gideon, and we will read the children of Israel did evil, not again. So Gideon does not appear to follow Deborah and Barak. The author appears to be taking us back to the period. I mentioned to you when we started out that there must be some synchronies in the book. Because if you add up all the judges' times end to end, you get far more time than you can fit in between the end of the conquest and the rise of Saul. It just doesn't fit. But this, I find, the most persuasive of a number of schemes that have been persuaded, and you can read about it in a very nice article that I'd be happy to give you if you're interested in reading more about how this thing works out. So the point is that Deborah is really toward the end of the period of the judges. And the history of God's people shows that as time goes by, they often institutionalize things that ought to be governed by the Spirit of God. Certainly this has been the case in the history of the church. Movements of God's Spirit end up getting institutionalized over time. Picture what has happened. The Lord raised up Othniel. Wonderful. The Lord raised up Ehud. Fantastic. He did a great job. And for 80 years, the land had rest. But who's the next person we learn about? When the Philistines start to appear on the scene, around 1200, which is historically correct, it's Shamgar, who's not even an Israelite. He's called the son of Anat. We talked about him last week. Has some connections with a pagan goddess. Now, he may well have been a believer. He may have been like the Kenites and the Kenizzites. He wasn't a professional soldier. He had an ox goad, and when the Philistines started to come in and attack Israel, he responded and slew 600 of them. He's recorded as a hero. But he wasn't an Israelite. There wasn't another Israelite to rise up and deal with this problem. The Lord had to raise up Shamgar to do that. And I think that's what we're seeing here in the time of Deborah. The people of Ephraim, of Benjamin, they've got good performance out of Ehud, but other problems arise, and Ehud's not there, and nobody's ready to stand up and do the job that Ehud is doing. And here's Deborah, and she's a prophetess. People recognize that the Lord speaks to her, and they say, well, why don't you be our judge? So they've institutionalized the office of judge. It is no longer a dynamic, charismatic moving of God's Spirit to raise up somebody to deal with the problem. She's a judge, and this problem arises, and she as a judge learns about it, and she's sitting there and saying, what's going on here? Her involvement is unusual in two ways. The first is that she's not raised up to meet the threat. She's already there. And she's not a military officer. She's a magistrate. She's reviewing cases for the people. We're told that the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. If they had a disagreement, they would come and ask her, Deborah, what should we do? This itself is striking. Judgment was supposed to be administered by the elders in the gate of each city. locally by people who knew the situation, but they have slacked off so much in their responsibility that people are forced to seek out someone who might have something worthwhile to say. And the second thing is she's not local to the threat. The problem is up in the north, in the plain of Jezreel, between the mountains, the hills of Ephraim and Manasseh and the mountains of Galilee. So she's not even local. But she learns about this problem. She's the only woman among the judges. And with the recent rise in feminism, you can guess how many books and articles have been written holding Deborah forth as an example of how more women ought to be involved in leading God's people. You have to note the context. The men are not doing anything here. After Ehud, there was no Israelite to meet the Philistines. And Shamgar, the son of Anat, somebody associated with a wicked pagan cult, but sympathetic to Israel, had to step in and do the job. And as we go through this story, we're going to find that Barak, whom she goes out to recruit to solve this problem, is extremely reluctant to undertake the job. The guys are all wimps. They've faded out. And the anomaly of Deborah lies not in her willingness to serve the Lord. That is commendable. Every godly woman ought to want to serve the Lord. Every godly woman ought to desire personal relation with the Lord, knowledge of His Word, desire to see His purposes accomplished. The anomaly of this story is the unwillingness of the men to do their job. It's striking to me that 500 years later, we have the same kind of problem coming up in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah is predicting what will happen. Now, this is 500 years after the time of Judges. He's not describing the book of Judges, but he is describing what's going to happen in Jerusalem because of the spiritual decay that was underway there. In chapter 3 of Isaiah, he begins with the lack of competent male leadership. Behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient, the people that ought to know the right thing to do, the captain of 50, the military leader, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Not going to be any qualified men. He goes on to make clear that there are men, but they are unwilling to step up to the task. Chapter 3 of Isaiah, verse 6. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be our ruler. Criterion. What a criterion for being ruler. You're well dressed. I think we should elect you as ruler. And let this ruin, the society that is in such terrible shape, let it be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. And that was what the men of Deborah's day were saying. I'm not going to stand up and respond to this threat. I don't want to. I'm scared. I want to just go mind my own business. Let the Canaanites do what they will. I'll live with it. Not a problem. And what is the result? Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The women step in when the men drop the ball. Deborah doesn't want to step in. We're going to see that. She's a godly woman, though. She sees things happening. She becomes aware of it. And what'd she do in verse 6? She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam. She knows of somebody up in the area of the problem. She's way down in Bethel, between Bethel and Ramah. She's in the south. She's in Benjamin. But She knows of somebody who lives in Kadesh Naphtali, which is probably on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's just to the north of the plain of Jezreel, and that's where this major military base is, where Sisera is located. So she sends a message to him and says, "Come here, I'll talk to you." Doesn't do it in a letter. If she'd had Zoom, she wouldn't have used Zoom. "You get yourself down here. I've got a message from the Lord for you." Out of, you know, the name Barak means lightning. I was saying to Anita the other day, his behavior makes him look more like a lightning bug than a lightning. He's kind of disappointing. And it's a little bit of a mystery to me why Hebrews cites him as one of the heroes of faith. It shows that there was some faith there. And maybe it's remarkable that he was willing to do even what he did. But he comes from Kadesh Naphtali. Now, there are a couple places, maybe three, in the Old Testament that are called Kadesh. The other prominent one is Kadesh Barnea. What you need to understand is that Kadesh means holy or sanctuary. It probably describes the location of an ancient Canaanite sanctuary. Well, I mentioned to you the other day that place names that begin with Beit are typically temple or sanctuary cities. So Beit Anat, which was a city on the borders of Ephraim and Dan, was probably a temple to the goddess Anat. That may be where Shamgar came from. And Beit Lechem, although the name can be translated house of bread, probably originally meant the house of Lachmu, who was the moon god. So this town, Kadesh Naphtali, was probably a Canaanite sanctuary located far in the north. Not Israelite. Israel had one sanctuary. That was the tabernacle. It was never up there. Now, it later became one of the Levitical cities. Joshua, in chapter 21, verse 32, it's given to the sons of Gershom. And it's one of the cities of refuge, one of the six cities of refuge. So it's a very important Levitical city, which suggests that Barak is a Levite. And again, he would be from the tribe of Gershom because this was a Gershonite city. But the deterioration of Israelite piety that we have seen, how they're following after these false gods, raises the question as to what was just going on in Kadesh Naphtali. I wonder whether the Levites had really suppressed the Canaanite worship that had been there in ancient times, or whether it was being tolerated. And given Barak's conduct here, I suggest he's been sitting on the fence. But he does recognize Deborah's authority as a prophetess, and he comes. She calls him, and he comes, and she said to him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" Why the question? She doesn't say to him, "Barak, I have a message to you from the Lord. You are to go get 10,000 people together and go toward Mount Tabor." She doesn't say that. "Barak, look at me. Hasn't the Lord commanded?" Barak should be saying to her, "Yeah, he did tell me to do that. I just didn't get to it. I had to clean my gutters. I was a little too busy. I didn't have the energy. Sisera was awfully powerful. He's got chariots of fire. Hath not the Lord commanded?" You? Yeah, I think the Lord had made known to him his will, and Barak is stalling here. So who is the leader? Is it Deborah? She's called a judge, but she doesn't want to do the job. So she calls Barak. And what she says to Barak is, "Barak, get your act together. God told you to do this. Let's get going here." So maybe Barak is the deliverer. Lightning bug. As his home suggests, he's from Naphtali, the tribe that includes Hazor. Okay, that fits with the pattern that we've seen before. Typically, the judges come from the city, that from the tribe in which the problem is acting. So Othniel is dealing with problems in Judah. We don't have many details, but that would appear to be the case. Certainly Ehud is dealing with problems in Benjamin, because that's where Jericho was, and he was a Benjamite. And now she goes and gets Barak, who's in the tribe that's responsible for Hazor. It is the tribe of Naphtali that should have taken over Hazor and controlled it. And she says, you know this. You were told this. You're supposed to muster people from your own tribe and the next tribe. Zebulun is just south of Naphtali. Zebulun is the tribe where you find Nazareth. It was the tribal territory in which our Lord grew up, although, of course, at that time, the settlement was not by tribes any longer. People were mingled throughout the land. But you are to go down, get these people together, get your people together, because you're the ones most immediately affected by this problem. And we want you to go to Mount Tabor, which is just south of the hills that make up the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. And also, it's in a plain area. A photograph here by a friend of mine shows Mount Tabor. It's a beautiful, isolated hill, very symmetrical. And the striking thing is it's in the middle of this plain. It's got flat ground all around it. And that flat ground continues all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea. Running through the middle of that plain is the river Kishon, which is shown as a blue line here, and it goes up this way. Some branches of it are fed from the area of Mount Tabor. There's a hill in between these northern and southern branches of the plain of Jezreel. It's called the Hill of Moreh. And that figures in some biblical stories, Givat HaMoreh. Mount Tabor is on the north there. But big plain all around it, going down to the Kishon River, which drains this whole area out into the Mediterranean Sea. So you're to get up on top of Mount Tabor. That's a great place militarily to be because you're elevated. The Canaanites can't get to you because they can't drive their chariots up the sides of that mountain. You can look down and you can see right where they are. You've got fantastic intelligence. And then verse 7, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. This is the message, Barak, but you got it already. You should have known this. I want you to go there, wait for him. When he comes out, you go hit him. Now, what could Barak say? Thank you for encouraging me. I was slow. Okay, I'm going to go do it. No, it's not what he says. If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. What a contrast to the courage that we saw in Ehud and in Othniel and in Shamgar. He's unsure of himself. He's not confident about the Lord's direction. He wants to keep his prophetess right there with him because he's not sure if he's hearing the voice of the Lord. He is so compromised with the culture of his day that he can't really distinguish his own feelings from the Word of God. Now, there's a balance here. It's wise to seek guidance when you're making a decision. That's really important. You should be open to suggestions from other people. But on the other hand, you need to cultivate a relationship with the Lord that will give you the confidence to know what he's saying to you, because often other people will not be leading you correctly. They'll be leading you astray, and you need to know the difference. Why did God disperse the Levites throughout Israel? There are two answers. One answer is because Levi behaved reprehensibly toward the citizens of Shechem, along with Simeon, and so he didn't get his own territory. That's a historical reason. But there was a functional reason as well. The Levites had the knowledge of God's law. The scrolls were kept at the tabernacle. When they served at the tabernacle, they would have opportunity to read the scrolls. They would be the most knowledgeable people about the law of God. And by distributing them throughout the land, they would be in a position to guide the people, instruct them, help them understand what was going on. The cities of refuge in particular had to decide capital cases. So you would expect them to be the most expert in the knowledge of the Word of God. I suspect that his tolerance toward ongoing Canaanite worship in this ancient sanctuary city deadened his own sensitivity to the Lord's voice. And now he's got to rely on Deborah for his guidance. She is the one in verse 6 who tells him where to muster the troops. In verse 7, she tells him what tactics to expect from the enemy. And in verse 14, she tells him when to attack. All the instruction comes from Deborah. And she said, I will surely go with thee. She knows the job has to get done. And this is an example of a godly woman trying to cope with men who won't stand up and do their work. I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She is clearly critical of Barak's reticence. This is not a feminist saying, get out of the way, Barak. I can do this better than you can. This is a godly woman who longs to see the men stand up and do their job. And she has to haul Barak kicking and screaming into the position of leadership. The Lord has designated Barak. The Lord even called Barak. Has not the Lord commanded? If he won't step up to the task, she's going to do what she can to help him. But she's not grabbing power. So who's the deliverer? First of all, it sounded like Deborah. Then we learned about Barak. So maybe it's Barak. So she calls Barak. Barak comes down. He has gotten the message, but he didn't acknowledge it. But now Barak is saying, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. I'm not sure I can really tell what God is saying. And now she says, the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And at this point, the only woman in the story is Deborah. So maybe it's Deborah after all. Maybe she is the one who's going to become the deliverer. Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So she goes back north with him. Remember, he came south to meet with her. Now they go back to Kedesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up, as the Lord told him to do in the first place, with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. She's going along. Reluctantly, she would much rather he had done what he was supposed to on his own, but he didn't. She's going to go along with him and see that things work out correctly. And that's all the story that we have time for today. So, beware of compromise with the world. I think what we're seeing here is this consequence of people not hanging on to the victories that they've won, but letting the world here in the form of the Canaanites creep back in and corrupt them, deaden their sensitivity to God's voice, and they're just following after their own wisdom the best they can, and it's not very wise. And that's lesson number one. Watch out for creeping worldliness, for falling away. The second lesson is praise God for godly women. Praise God for women that hear the voice of the Lord and do what they can to honor that. They ought not to be criticized for that, particularly when, like Deborah, they're trying with all their might to get the guys in there. And the third lesson, I think, is fellas, we've got to keep our act together here. We've got to be careful not to leave it to the ladies. I can't tell you how often, in my own experience and throughout the history of the church, when the guys get lazy, the ladies step in. Praise God, they want to get things done. When I was a boy in the Methodist Church, who was the head of the Mission Society? It was the ladies. Who was the head of helping the poor people? The ladies took the lead in that. And over time, the ladies were then brought into the leadership, and now many, many Methodist churches have female pastors in them because the guys aren't there. They're not willing to stand up and do the job. So I think there's an exhortation to us as men. The responsibility God has given us. And may it not be the case that our wives and our sisters have to say to us, didn't the Lord tell you to do something? But when they do that, search your heart, praise God for their honesty, and take a hold and serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've left us in a hostile world. There are many Canaanites left to try us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to hate that influence, to recognize it, and to stand against it, and not to be tolerant of it. Lord, we thank you for the vivid picture that we have here of the consequences of someone who has just been too tolerant of the Canaanite pollution. We pray that you would enable us to stand against that. We pray, Lord, that as men we would be conscious of the responsibility we have and that as sisters, we would be conscious of our need to hear your voice and to encourage the men with whom we are related to do the right thing, to strengthen and encourage them. We thank you, Lord, for Deborah and her faithfulness, and pray that you would enable us to walk in the light of what we learn from her. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I chose as a closing hymn one that reminds us of the constant danger of the world pushing in on us. It's in the blue binder in the second section. It starts with the word Christian, which comes after songs that begin with the word Christ. So it's after Christ has made the sure foundation. Christian, dost thou see them? The exhortation is, open your eyes, look around you. There's all sorts of bad things out there that are trying to damage you spiritually. Don't yield to them. When you've got that hymn, Christian, dost thou see them? Let's stand together, if you're able, and let's sing it as our closing hymn.